To Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And while we'll only be looking at verses 1 and 2 for tonight, I feel like it would be appropriate to read from verse 1 down through verse 11. The apostle writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we close out this Lord's Day by again gathering with your people to sing, to confess what we believe, to hear from your word, Lord, we pray that you would bless our time in front of your word, that even as we look at an introductory level to this epistle, we pray that even in these few opening lines, that you would paint in our minds a clearer picture of what a Christian is, of what a Christian's relationships to you look like as a slave, as a saint, and as a son. We pray that as we embark on this study, that you would nourish your people, that you would grow us over these next few weeks and months as we consider this epistle. We pray that you would use it mightily in our lives, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts with your truth, that you would warm our affections for Christ, and that you would work in us more humility and a greater unity together in the body. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as many of you have experienced, whether you realize what a preacher does intentionally or unintentionally, but a good introduction is an introduction that both arrests the attention of the listener as well as surfaces the need to which the sermon is the answer. I don't know if I should have told you that, because you realize how infrequently my introductions accomplish both of those. But a good introduction accomplishes both of those things. This is not going to be a good introduction, because I didn't know how to surface the need within your hearts to understand where Philippi is located geographically, where it lines up in the Roman colonies and citizenry, and how that should impact your life. We'll get to that part of the sermon, but to begin with, what we're going to do is to introduce you to the book of Philippians. Now, as we've announced, I believe I think it was Michael that mentioned it last week. What we're going to be doing over the next few months and weeks of Sunday nights is to have rotating preachers go through Philippians. So I'll be preaching this week, Michael the next week, and Pastor Ray will be in the mix as well. And so what I thought would be helpful as we launch into this book would be to spend probably the first half of this evening's message looking at an introduction to what the book of Philippians is. So Sunday nights will be a little bit different than Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings are strictly sermons, where Sunday nights will kind of be a hybrid between preaching and also there'll be times of teaching. So if you want to separate those two in your mind and think of teaching for the first half of tonight and preaching for the second half of tonight, that would be fine. Paul, in his missionary journeys, travel around the ancient world, and he, as he went, evangelized and planted churches. You'll remember on one of those trips, he was working his way north along Asia Minor, and he, in a vision, was invited over to Macedonia to preach the gospel. This would have been about AD 49. And as he went into the Macedonian region, so you think of, it's supposed to be Asia Minor this way, as he comes up Asia Minor through Ephesus and he starts over towards Greece, right up in that saddle area would be, I almost said Philadelphia, the town of Philippi. Now, Philippi was a prominent city. It was prominent for a few reasons. One, geographically, and second, it was a city where two major battles took place in the vicinity. And Emperor Octavius refounded the city after one of these great victories. And he gave to Philippi what we call like a Roman, he made them a Roman colony, or he granted to them Roman citizenry. And therefore, as we look at, you may wonder why on earth we would be discussing Roman citizenry and Octavius. It actually plays into the book of Philippians. As a Roman colony, their status was very prized. Their citizenship meant a great deal. In fact, they were extended every right and privilege as if their city was on the Italian peninsula. They were that Roman. And so all of the rights, privileges, and benefits of being a Roman was extended to the citizens of Philippi. And it's no coincidence that Paul, in verse 27 of chapter 1, at the end of, I think it's chapter 2, he surfaces this idea of citizenry and applies it to people, men and women who are saved, like you and I, who are citizens of heaven and receive all of the rights and privileges and benefits of heaven, though currently we don't dwell there. And so they had a lot of privileges when it comes to their citizenship and their founding. That was probably 50 years, or that was probably 9 years before Paul encountered them. And one of the unique things about the church in Philippi is we actually know the story of when they were founded. If you remember in Acts 16, when Paul receives this Macedonian call, he goes with his missionary party down into Philippi. And I believe it, from the language he uses, Luke is with them because he starts speaking it as we. It's one of those places in Acts where it seems Luke and Paul's journeying paralleled each other. And you'll remember they go into the city, and I believe it's on the Sabbath, they meet up with a woman named Lydia, who is out washing, I believe, her clothes out in the river. They went out there to pray. And Paul shares the gospel with her. He says that she was one who knew of God and feared God, and her family is converted, and her household is baptized. It seems like just days later, Paul is going about the city. You'll remember a slave girl who seemed to have perhaps some demonic influence was following him, was calling out to him, and he turns around and rebukes her. And that actually lands the apostle in a lot of hot water with the owners of the slave girl, because she used to prophesy, and gets he and his ministry friends tossed into jail. You remember, as they were in jail, they were singing at midnight songs and hymns and psalms, and an earthquake broke the jail open, and none of the prisoners left. And with that testimony, the jailer, who had probably previously that night beat them, is converted, and his house is converted, and his house is baptized. And so as you read of the church in Philippians, or in Philippi, we know the people who are present there. Lydia was one of the recipients, most likely, of this letter. The jailer, most likely, would have still been in the church as a prominent member of this church. The slave girl, very possibly, was one who would have heard Paul's letter read and identified with her, perhaps even in the first verse where he identifies himself too as a slave. We're familiar with these people. And I'm always amazed, just if you look at the three people we've mentioned in Acts 16, of those who first came to the gospel, I am amazed at the unifying effects that the gospel has. If we just consider those three groups already, a wealthy woman in Lydia, perhaps a slave girl, and in a military career soldier or jailer, all unified by the gospel, all one in Christ, all sitting side by side. They probably didn't have pews, but you know what I mean. All of them unified in the gospel. The gospel destroys all social barriers that we in society raise up to divide people. It didn't go well for Paul. The city quickly chased them out, afraid that they had beaten a Roman citizen. Again, citizenry, a primary theme coming up. They ask him to leave. But even in the midst of all of this suffering, by suffering the slander of this demonic slave woman, by being, it says they were beaten with rods, they were imprisoned, they were in the stocks all night, they were chased out of town. This church, I don't want to say more than any other, but maybe, this church in particular knew and understood that God uses suffering for His great and glorious ends. They had seen this played out for them in how they were even planted as a church. Do you think that they were surprised that being a Christian might get you imprisoned and beat? No, they'd seen that happen to the man who planted the church. Do you think that they were surprised that there might be pieces of society that rail against you and slander you and abuse you verbally or physically? No. They'd seen how the town treated Paul. The church at Philippi knew, maybe better than most churches, that God uses suffering for His great and glorious purposes. These were the people, Lydia, the jailer, perhaps the slave, and others that they ministered to. These were the people who would have heard Paul calling them to unity in the book of Philippians. They would have heard the Carmen Christi in chapter 2. They would have heard him saying at the end, or in the middle of chapter 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. These were perhaps the founding members of the church. You may wonder, okay, that was, Paul was founding the church. He was rushed out of the church. He continued on planting churches. And later in his ministry, he writes them. So I want to consider for a moment, what were the reasons that he was writing this church? Letters are written with purposes. You'll recall in the Gospel of John that we're looking at Sunday morning, he says right at the end exactly why he's written. He's really written it to the world that they might believe in Jesus Christ and all that he has done. You know that the book of Galatians was written to correct heresy or a false gospel springing up there. You'll know that the book of 1 Corinthians was written to combat quite a number of a laundry list of things. So letters in the New Testament are written with a purpose. This letter could have been written about 10 years later, give or take. And it is most likely from the evidence we find in the text itself, and I don't want to steal from Pastor Ray or from Michael or whoever gets to tackle those passages, but Paul is clearly imprisoned. I mean, it goes without doubt. Just look at verse 13. He says, "My imprisonment is for Christ." Later he talks about chains. There's no doubt in my mind, at least, that he is in prison. While there's some debate over where he is, I think the most likely case is that he's under house arrest or house detention in Rome awaiting his trial. There's a few other theories as to where he is, but I land in Rome. I think that he is in that period where he had the freedom to write, but was still chained to a Roman guard, likely 24 hours a day. So why did Paul write? Well, the first reason is probably not so well known. He writes to thank them for a monetary gift that they had sent with Epaphras. Flip over to verse 18 of chapter 4. He says, "I've received full payment and more, and am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." We find at the end of the letter, one of the reasons, or perhaps the better way of describing it would be the occasion that arose for him to write this letter. This church had taken up a love offering, sent it so that he could probably provide for his needs while he was in prison, unable to go work, unable to provide for himself. This church had such a love for the apostle that it worked its way into their very actions, that though they were 800 miles away, they still sent their pastor, Epaphras, to deliver these funds to Paul. That's the occasion of the letter. But Paul, never wasting a good opportunity, takes that occasion and is always pastoring, always shepherding. And so secondly, he takes this opportunity to address the issue of unity and joy in the midst of difficulty. Unity and joy in the midst of difficulty. You'll notice in the opening verses of chapter 4, he names two women in the church who seem to be in a disagreement or some kind of a quarrel of sorts. And Paul is asking them, after the theological foundation of chapters 1, 2, and 3, he lands in chapter 4 with the application, "Tell these women, and by extension, everyone in the church who has likewise a quarrel with one another, to live at peace with one another." So it takes us to address unity. And he will be planting the seeds, or if you want to think about it, placing the foundation stones of humility and unity and Christ's example from the first verse, as I hope to show you in a moment. From the very first verse, Paul is putting things in place to encourage humility, unity, and joy in the hearts and minds of these people. As far as a theme for Philippians, the one that the three of us landed upon is a call to joyful unity in Christ. A call to joyful unity in Christ. It combines all of the major themes that we find in Philippians. It combined, most people, if you would ask them what's the theme of Philippians, joy would be on the short list. It appears 16 times in four short chapters. Joy certainly has to be on the list. Unity is a theme that runs top to bottom throughout the whole epistle. And then certainly Christ as the foundation of all humility, the example of perfect humility, the source of Christian unity runs throughout the entire epistle. So Philippians is a call to joyful unity in Christ. And then lastly, the tone and the tenor of the book is probably one of the warmest of Paul's epistles to a church. If you consider Galatians, not warm and fuzzy by any means. He comes out of the gate swinging, if you will, furious that they will have swapped gospels, threatening them. I mean, saying that if you continue this way, if anyone comes preaching a different gospel, he's to be anathema. He's cursed. If you think of 1 Corinthians, difficult letter. If you think of some other books, there seems to be an issue in Colossians. There's a theological issue. In so many of his books, there's an issue that has arisen. Philippians, the way I see it, is one of the warmest. Even in Thessalonians, he's correcting a scatological error. So very pastoral, very loving. He's so gentle in the way that he addresses perhaps the unity of the church that is being chipped away by the constant picking of suffering in life. That maybe their beginnings were wondrous, but as time has moved on and afflictions have not let up, perhaps their unity is beginning to wane a little bit. A unique thing about the book is that it shows us some of the highest pictures of Christ, I think, in the New Testament. It gives us, I mentioned it a minute ago, the Carmen Christi, it's the Song of Christ. That's chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. I would argue it's certainly in the Himalayas of the New Testament Christology. On passages that have to do about Christ and his person, Philippians 2 has to be in the Himalayas. I don't know if it's the Everest, maybe the K2, but it is up there. I mean, it is up there with Colossians 1 in my mind as far as a text that just unashamedly exalts Christ in his incarnation. One of the most pivotal pieces of scripture in church history, no doubt. So that's the backdrop. That's the background information as to why the letter was written, to whom it was written, by whom, where he was. It's the suffering apostle writing to one of his most cherished churches after they have expressed their great love for him and his pastor's heart is hurting for them as their unity is being tested. And that's the background to which these words come to us. That's the context. As you remember in hermeneutics or understanding the Bible, context is king, right? Three rules of hermeneutics is context, context, and context. So with that, let's look at verses 1 and 2. You'll notice in your Bibles it will say greeting or salutation. This is Paul's introduction to the letter. And I want to admit that at the beginning, or on the first layer of understanding, this is a salutation. He says who is writing, to whom he is writing, and he gives them an opening benediction or a blessing. That's the first layer. It's Paul and Timothy, the writing to the saints in Philippi, the church at Philippi, including their overseers and deacons, including there's no difference in Paul's mind between church leadership and church members as he addresses them in this case. And he asks that God's grace and peace would be with them. First layer, that's what's going on. But if you would allow me, I think we see in this paragraph, in these two verses, Paul's definition of a Christian. We see kind of playing in the background of this text, we get to see how the apostle thinks, how he describes, even as he's maybe not setting out, you know, sitting in his prison cell going, all right, now, how do I define a Christian? What three words would come to mind? That while that's not necessarily his first-tier level purpose, we see it playing in the background. And that's what I want to consider with the remainder of our time. How does Paul define a Christian? Or simply, what is a Christian? A Christian is, first off, a slave of Christ. If you look at verse 1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants. And you'll, hopefully your Bible has a footnote telling you. The ESV says, or slaves. It's the word doulos. It's the word for slave. It's the word used to describe a person who is owned by another. They do not belong to themselves. They are not a free person, but they are owned by another. And so we see that Christ, or a Christian, is someone who is captive to Christ, or someone who is owned by Christ. Christ is the master, and the Christian is the slave. What Christ says, the Christian does. Christ is the commander. Christ is the boss. Christ is the Lord, the one who alone gives direction. And the Christian obeys. It was Paul's status as a Roman citizen that got him out of jail, you'll remember, as they were interrogating him. He asked them at one point, is it right for you to be doing this to a Roman citizen? And they stopped. At that moment, he used his status as a Roman citizen to get out of trouble. In other places, he asserts his status as an apostle. In many of his other letters, he actually has to correct misunderstandings and assert his apostleship. But in this letter, he doesn't stand on the basis of his Roman citizenship. He doesn't even assert his own apostleship, though he had every right to do so. What are the first words out of his mouth? How does he think of himself first and foremost? A slave of Christ. A slave of Christ. Commentator Gordon Fee says the word here, douloi, was so common in the Greco-Roman society that no one would have thought it to refer to anyone else other than one owned by and subservient to the master of a household. Thus, whatever else the word carries, connotations of humility and servitude are there. And some may think that slave in American verbiage or history is too strong of a word. But that's the word that Paul uses. A Christian is one whose only master in their life is Christ. And this isn't strictly a Pauline theology. This isn't as though Paul had this idea and, you know, he was kind of alone in his thinking. Listen to the way that Christ describes our relationship to him in Luke 17. Verses 7 through 10, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, as he defines our role as Christians. He says, will any one of you who has a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterwards, you will eat and you will drink. Does he thank the servant or the slave because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty. That's the way that Jesus described how we relate to him as our master, not coming expecting royal treatment, though in some aspects of the gospel that's exactly what he does, as we'll see later on in this very text. But a Christian is one who is a slave to Christ. Already Paul is laying the groundwork for humility and unity. If every Christian is a slave to Christ, my friends, where is competition? Where is one-upmanship? Where is pride? Where is there a place for overinflated self-egos? Or, as I like to say, giant toe syndrome. If we're slaves to Christ, and every one of us has one controlling duty, whatever Christ says we do, wouldn't that eliminate so much conflict in the church? If we would stop pretending and viewing ourselves as the masters, our wills as preeminent, our preferences as law, and Christ and His will and His desires as unnegotiable, that would do away with so much church conflict. Already, Paul is planting the seeds of church unity. Already, he's telling you, your job is simple. Obey Christ. Don't pursue your ends. Don't pursue your wants and desires. Pursue Christ and His. Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians that we are not our own, but we've been bought with a price. And maybe, hopefully none in this room, but some people, when they hear that, are offended that we would use the word slave to refer to Paul, and then subsequently to us. Look at chapter 2, verse 7 in Philippians. He's speaking of Christ. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant with a footnote. Same word that he used in his opening. Christ, through the pen of Paul, describes himself the same way, as a servant or slave to God. One who humbled himself to all things that he was asked to do, even the point of death, even a horrid death on a cross. Already, Christ is the supreme example that we are to follow. Already, Paul is identifying with Christ, even in the way he describes himself. You see, being a slave is actually quite freeing when you're a slave to a perfect master. Well, secondly, Paul says he's not only a slave, but look at how he describes the Philippians. He calls them saints in Christ. Saints in Christ. This word for saint is a holy one or set apart one. Imagine being the Philippian jailer. Perhaps as he thought back in his mind, he had done horrible things in the abuse of those under his watch. Think of this, perhaps, if she was in the church, the demonized slave girl. Who knows what was in her past? Think of Lydia before she came to Christ. What was in her past? And yet, Paul calls them saints. Set apart ones, holy ones. No doubt it would have been shocking to them to read that. Commentator John Stott says that he is here not concerned with what they are by nature and in this world, but with what they are by grace and in the sight of God. You see, my friends, it is in our union with Christ, as we spoke of this morning. It's our union with Christ that makes us saints. It's by His righteousness that we are seen as holy and perfect. You see, God doesn't look at our sin-stained lives and say most creatively and blindly that we are holy. But He looks at us as those who've been set apart to salvation, those who by His grace and mercy wear the robes of Christ's perfect righteousness. And He says of us, "You are a saint." Not on the groundwork of our works, not as a measure of how good we've been or how much we've done or how long we've prayed on our knees through the night and thus merited salvation or favor, but only on the work of Christ. Again, Paul laying the foundations of unity and humility. You're a saint, but it has nothing to do with what you've accomplished. Doesn't matter if you're a bishop or someone who sits in the pew. It doesn't matter if you've been saved 5 minutes or 50 years. In Christ and by His righteousness, we are all saints. Doesn't that also just eviscerate pride? Doesn't it just take the legs out from competition to know that when God looks at us, He sees a holy people not based on what we do? And so where does pride have any beginnings among us? Nowhere. Nowhere at all. So not only is a Christian a servant or a slave of Christ, not only is a Christian seen as a saint, as holy, as righteous before the eyes of God because of Christ's righteousness, but thirdly and lastly, a Christian is a son. We'll keep the S's going. He's a son. And maybe you look at verse 2 and you're like, I don't see a son there. Look at how Paul describes this. He says, first off, grace to you and peace. And I think there's more there than just a greeting. He doesn't whimsically throw around these words and say, like, oh yeah, I got to say something in this section. Grace and peace. Listen to what Gordon Fee says of these two words. The sum total of God's activity toward His human creatures is found in the word grace. God has given Himself to His people bountifully and mercifully in Christ. Nothing is deserved and nothing can be achieved. The sum total of those benefits as they are experienced by the recipients of God's grace is peace. Essentially what he's saying is God is so gracious to His creatures, so gracious to us who are in Christ, that He pours blessing upon blessing, mercy upon mercy. He pours grace like rivers into our lives. And what is the result? We have, as Romans says, peace with God. He has, by His cross and His grace, reconciled us back to God. But look at what Paul says right after that. God has given us grace and peace, sent them into our lives, given us unmerited favor and worked reconciliation between us and Himself. He says, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be a little bit of a stretch, but he doesn't say the Father and the Son merely as identifying them. But he uses that possessive, beautiful, possessive pronoun, our. He's our Father. And we are His children. A Christian is one who has a familial relationship with God. A Christian is one who receives the grace of God, has been reconciled unto God, and there has been peace now worked between the two, and we are adopted into God's family. Listen to what Paul says to the Roman church in Romans 8:15-17. He says, "You've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." That just as Christ is a son of God and heir of all things, we who are united to Christ, recipients of grace, entered into peace with God by His gracious covenant, we can say, as the Lord taught us how to pray, "Our Father." In fact, it's not something that we've drawn out of the Gospel of John yet, but the primary way that the Gospel of John refers to God is Father. I believe it's over 90 times. That familial relationship with God is emphasized not only throughout all of John's Gospel, but it even shows up here. So what are we to glean from Paul's introduction? We're all slaves to Christ. He is our master and we do what He says. We're all saints in Christ, and that we are all graciously clothed with His righteousness. None of us stand on our own works. None of us come before God on the merit of our doing or lack of doing. And we all come to Him as sons and daughters. That He's made peace, He's given grace, and it's on that basis and on that basis only that we can call to Him our Father. And I think you're seeing already Paul is setting the stage for his exhortation for church unity. And even just among us here, if this be true of a Christian, my friends, what room is there for divisions among us? Do we not all serve the same Master? Yeah, we do. Are we not all clothed in the same righteousness? Well, yes, we are. Are we not all blood-bought family, purchased by the pure and perfect blood of Christ, brought in to be brothers and sisters with Christ, is the language used, and sons and daughters of God? My friends, what possible room is there for church division, for backbiting, for slander and gossip? Those ought not even be named among us. We should be the most loving toward one another because we know we serve the same Master. And we are united in our purpose. We all pull together. It's not as though one portion of the church does all the work and the other portion sit idly by and get a free ride. As we look at the righteousness that covers us all, Christ's, I'm not better than you or you than me or you than each other. We enter to God by His grace and Christ's righteousness. And we're family. Closer than natural born blood, because we're bought with the precious blood of Christ. And so I ought to be closer to you than I am my earth-born brothers. We have more in common as church family because we share the blood of Christ. And that's a stronger bond than any ethnicity, any age group, or even natural-born brothers and sisters. We share more. Now, it's a blessing when our family is also our spiritual family. But friends, there is no room for division, for competition, because we are slaves, saints, and sons. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would absolutely root out division among us. We pray that you would unite us in Christ. That we would love our church families we ought. That we would care for one another. We pray that as we pour our hearts out to you in prayer for the next few moments, Lord, that you would hear us and be gracious to us in Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.